Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you've ever been to a semi-religious or Christian wedding, you've probably heard that the love passage in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. I think at my wedding and almost every wedding I've been to, that's been the passage read. And it's this big, long list of characteristics of love, what love is. Written by Paul, he mentions love 10 times in that first half of that chapter. But this chapter today, this passage of 1 John 4, mentions it 27 times. Not the most popular at weddings, but it is John's definition, or how John defines the word love. So if you open your Bibles with me, I won't have slides this morning, but we're going to open our Bibles. If you have the Pew Bible, we're in 1 John 4, verse 7. Page 694. I want to read the passage in its entirety and then tell you what I saw. 1 John 4, verse 7, I'm in the CSB, it's in the Pew Bible. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his Son, sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love." We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Let's pray for one moment. Our Father and our God, we come to your word today with blank pages. We want you to define love, you to show us what love is. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Up to this point, John has been responding to this first century heresy known as Gnosticism, or some early form of it. It's this confusion about the person and work of Jesus. He's writing to these early Christians as this loving father figure, late in his years, warning them of error. John is saying something like, "I walked with him. Don't be confused about who he is or this new teaching." We've seen several errors along the way. We turn back to chapter 1. Verse 6, 8, and 10 are these three statements. These are some of the statements that John is combating. Verse 6 says, "If we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." And then in chapter 2, 4, there's another one, but it's more of a repeat. He says, the one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then in the rest of this letter, John is dealing with these three issues, three tests, how you test a teaching. One is the social test. Does it call for love? Second, a moral test. Does it exalt righteousness? And third, a doctrinal test. Does it uphold truth? So in this passage today in chapter 4, John is actually weaving two of those together. He's weaving together the test of love and the test of doctrine. How does love and doctrine interweave? So I want to give you 8 points from this passage and then one final question. And the question is this: in light of everything that John has to teach us about what love, true biblical love, is, how might we as a church ruin it? How do we mess it all up? How do we get it wrong? So here's my 8 points. I'll say them quickly. They're not groundbreaking. There's nothing new or creative here. You don't need to write them all down. I will say them again. 1, love is from God. 2, love is holy. Love was revealed. Love is completed. Love begins with regeneration. Love produces confidence. Love drives out fear. And at the end, as though it's intentional, love is from God. So my first point, love is from God. Look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. I said they weren't groundbreaking, any of my points. Love is from God. Love originates from God. So if you were to ask the average person, where does love come from? They'll probably say it comes from the heart. It comes from our desires, from our affections, maybe our feelings. Most will say that love comes from within us, not from outside of us. But this is plainly obvious if you think big picture for a second. Long before Jesus and the cross, long before creation, God was love, because God is love. Love existed in God before all creation. Love existed between the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally in love. That's immediately clear in verse 8. Second point, love is holy because God is love. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you don't love one another, it's because you don't know God. You don't know God, who is love in person. So if God is love, God did not simply turn on love with Jesus or creation. He always was. So follow the logic. If there is a lover, if God is love, then there is a beloved. There is someone who is loved. Love is given and received. So the eternal fellowship of God in the Trinity is love. Love one another because love is from God, John says. So knowing God is knowing love. This is shocking because so many claim love comes from all over the place. Love comes from, you know, our desires, our affections for one another. Love comes from consent. Love comes from partnership. Love comes from fellowship with anyone or anything. So some might read this passage and say that love, according to God, is narrow-minded or it is exclusive. But these two sentences claim, no, love is a person. Love is God. Love comes from God, and love is holy. So you might have heard the phrase, love is love. Love is a common motto in our day. John didn't deal with this, but he's addressing it here. A phrase that it intends to say, with very few words, that love is anything you make it to be, and therefore anything is love. Except the phrase, love is love, says nothing about love. You might as well say grass is grass, or sky is sky, or dirt is dirt. It says nothing about either subject or predicate of the sentence. It adds nothing to the meaning of the word. Love is love tells you nothing about love. To which John says, love doesn't exist apart from God. Love is from God. Love is God. If you don't know God, you don't know love. So a poor reading of verse 8, though, is that if I can define love the way I want it to be, then I can work my way out of that group of verse 8. The one who does not know love does not know God. If I define love how I want it to be, in fact, if I make love God, and I make love how I feel about it, then I'm not convicted by verse 8. But the end of verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God, that's specific. If I can just work my definition of love into that first group, then I'm good. If I just look back at my week or my month or the last 30 years of my life and give myself a love grade of my own making, I can be for sure that I'm born of God and safe. The bad news for everyone in this room is in verse 9, but the good news is in 10. So verse 9 through 10, love is revealed. Love is revealed. Love was revealed to expose our fallenness. It was revealed to show what we are lacking. So God defines love. God is love. God has revealed love. Verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. There are those who seek to redefine love should look here. That love was revealed. Before you go to redefine it, it has been shown. So picture you have a classroom of first graders, you're teaching a class, and they, for some reason, don't know what an elephant is. They don't know what an elephant is. So you think, well, I'll just describe what an elephant looks like. It's gray, it has big ears, and it has kind of a weird nose. And they may picture everything from a dog to a mouse to any other sort of animal, because you left out some very important characteristics. It has leathery skin. Its nose is really like a trunk. It's as big as a semi-truck. If you leave out what you don't attributes, you misdefine love. So those children attempting to listen to your description might have everything from, again, a rabbit to a dog imagined. You would be better off getting an elephant on a leash and leading it into the room. They would hear it. They would hear its trunk as it trumpets. They would feel the floor shake as it stomped in. They would smell it coming from a distance. And there would be no doubt what you meant to describe was an elephant if you simply showed them. So why bother describing it when you can Google a picture or take them to the zoo to show them what an elephant is? In the same way, why bother messing around, flirting around with the ever-changing and shifting description of love? When you can show them. Because love has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Love was revealed by God in Jesus. And everything he said and everything he did as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, recorded in the Gospels and explained in the rest of the New Testament, love was revealed. So this concept of a person being love and being revealed is a little abstract. I'll take you to Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, Paul just brings it down and explains it. He gives us a picture of what he's saying. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the motivation in Christ's love, is giving himself. He says he gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. And he did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, to be holy and blameless. Christ's motivation in the giving of himself in his love is the purity of the church, to make believers holy and blameless. So the end of love is purity and holiness. Love was revealed to purify us. This is clear in verse 10. Let me finish 9, though. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And if live through, so that we might live through him was unclear, John explains that in verse 10. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, or your version may say, the propitiation for our sins. This is huge. The end purpose of God's love is holiness. It is not good feelings. It is not feeling happy. It is not happiness, it's holiness. Because love is inseparably linked to God's holiness, to moral goodness. Because true love seeks not the affirmation of happiness, but holiness. I can't say this too many times. Love seeks holiness. Because that's bad news as we read the law. The law is good, according to Paul in Romans 7. Because it seeks our holiness. It is instruction for holiness. But in it, we see our fallenness as well. We see that we don't measure up. Because God requires perfect moral obedience. Here's the law, Leviticus 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the entire community and tell them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Matthew, Jesus affirms it. He says, teacher, someone asks him, teacher, which command is the greatest? The whole law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the telling and retelling of the law and the explanation, which is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command, but the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. That's the summary of the entire law. Love God, love neighbor. The end of the law is holiness. The end of Christ's affirmation of the law is holiness. But the good news, friends, praise God for his merciful love, that he loved us. We didn't love him through the law. He loved us, that he has defined love, and he has revealed his son to be an atoning sacrifice, to be the sacrificial lamb of God in our place. So if you're here today and you are not a Christian, or you're not sure if you are, this is amazing news. But the idea of atonement is not a new thing in Christ. It is a very, very old thing. We were just talking about it this morning over in the Bible study, that atonement is distinctively Jewish. This payment that God has designed to cover sin, to temporarily pay for it, to propitiate it. That's what that word means. So under the old covenant of works and the law, if you sinned and you disobeyed God's law, you could bring an animal to pay for that sin. That animal was an atoning sacrifice. But friends, we have something better. The preacher in Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. By God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all time. Praise God for Jesus Christ who died for sin once for all time. The gracious offer of the new covenant of Jesus is that if you would repent of your sin, believe in this gospel, and trust in him, you'll be saved and your sin paid. You will find peace with God and freedom from the law. And not just peace and freedom from God's wrath, but power to live in God's purpose, the way God has arranged and ordained the world, living in harmony with the pattern he made. Because for love is completed. And that's a weird way to phrase it, not groundbreaking. Again, verse 11, let's read it. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. So John is connecting the way that God has loved us with the way that we are to love one another. This is the source of much heresy in the early church. God loved us, we are to love one another. Don't let one work its way back into the other. He loved us first, so we love one another. So John brings this same sentence, the same repetition, into verse 11, and he elaborates it in an interesting way. Recall Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her to make her holy. That sort of connection is helpful, Paul is writing of the institution of man-woman marriage as a picture of that Jesus-church-love relationship. So what we're seeing in Ephesians 5 and John 4 is that God has arranged the universe in this way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved. Love one another just as God loved. It's the connection of the command for the Christian with the completed action of God. Christian, love because God has loved. Husbands, love because Christ loved. Command completed. Action. It's because God's past love for us, Christ's past death for you husbands, is inseparably linked to God's own character and goodness. And God's holiness is clearly related to God's good commands. It's the instruction for holiness. So John is grounding his imperatives to love in the past work of God. And for those who God loves, he calls them effectually to salvation. And so any command or imperative afterward is for their good as well. Because God has already bought it. He atoned for it. He gives the power to obey his commands. He gave his son, who is the founder, author, pioneer of our faith, and the perfecter and finisher of it. I don't think we live in that reality very much. I think we live in the justification reality that if we confess and believe we're saved, but do we live in the reality that Christ died for our works now? The ongoing holiness of the Christian, that Jesus wrote the prologue and the epilogue and every chapter in between. Do you give God that right? Or do you say because God's loving, he would never do that? Do we define love for ourselves? Because commands like love one another are not a burden. They are the freedom of new desires and a new heart that Christ bought. They're the fruit of regeneration. That's my fifth point. Love begins with regeneration, or a new heart and the new birth. Before I move on, let me address that little sentence in verse 12. John begins verse 12 with this odd sentence, "No one has ever seen God." Seems a little out of place in this sentence. It's very true, though you could probably think of some examples. Most notable, if Jesus is God, and the Bible directly states that hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands saw Jesus, is that true? No one has ever seen God. John himself says in his own gospel account, no one has ever seen God. Again, in chapter 1, the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. No one has ever gazed upon the actual Son with their own eyes. Not for very long, at least. Not with the naked eye, the star of our solar system. Not without severe repercussions, demonstrating the power of the Son. But we have seen pictures of the Son with filters. We can wear sunglasses and look just a little bit longer, but no one can look at the sun in its truest form with the naked eye. So it must be filtered or veiled in some way. We don't have eyes with the ability to see it. So in those Old Testament interactions some of you are thinking about, and most fully in Jesus, God has mercifully revealed himself in a way that we can see, that we can gaze upon without death. Because that's the problem of sin in the Garden of Eden. That's why Adam and Eve had to be expelled. They could not dwell with God any longer. Sin has separated man from God. And the incarnation of Jesus is this red alert, DEFCON 5 alert emergency, that this is a massive problem. Sin is a massive problem. He loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice. So here in chapter 4, John is making a point about seeing or not seeing God. No one has ever seen God. And you could include almost a but or a however there. But if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. That might help explain John's point here, because we can be seen. We are here and now and visible. Jesus said, wherever you go, I'm there. Matthew 28, I will be with you everywhere you go, and I have all authority. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. So God, who is love, this love is made complete in us and in our love for one another. John Stott, who I would recommend, in his commentary on the letters of John, puts it this way. The unseen God, who was once revealed himself in his Son, now reveals himself in his people if and when they love one another. It is not prideful or assuming to think that the care and love we show one another is God's love. God can use your feeble words of encouragement to one another to show God, to enliven hearts. He can use a simple welcome or the remembering of a name or a story, asking about a recent event in someone's life to draw souls closer to himself. God can use your attendance, prayer, and giving to bring life and health to the church, the mutual building up of Christ's body. Our love makes his love complete, and as a result, makes God visible on earth. That's the objective of every Christian, because that's what the new birth produces. It produces love. Because love begins with the new birth, with regeneration, point five. Verse 13. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God's love is confessional, which means the elephant you are trying to describe or lead into the room isn't made for you to simply look at and admire. It is meant to be enjoyed and experienced and testified to others. God's love is not simply meant to be put on a shelf or in a junk drawer or just analyzed. It's meant to be known and believed. Love is like dinner waiting on the table after a long day without eating. There's no doubt that eating at this point is necessary. You could say that in your inner being, there is a longing for this meal. There is an objective, individual desire for the meal, outside of how you feel. It's objective because if anyone were to listen closely, they could hear your stomach grumbling and hunger. If someone had been with you, they could have seen that you haven't eaten. You could say that you know and believe that this dinner you've been waiting for, that now sits on this plate in front of you, is your greatest need. Knowing God's love is feasting on it and being filled, not simply staring at it. His love is meant to be consumed and experienced. It's meant to satisfy. It's meant to be recommended to friends and confessed publicly. And the essence of sin is snacking on the vending machine all day, getting home, throwing the plate in the garbage, going outside, and eating mud. The essence of sin is being convinced that the food's goodness is a lie. Those who are born of God, those who remain in God, who are regenerated by the giving of the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, we confess, God, you define what love is. You are love. You have known love from eternity past. You have revealed love in your own Son, Jesus. That kind of love is worth waiting for. And it's by faith from the new birth we have come to know and believe in God's love. I don't think it's a leap to say that this is why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. We are given this foreshadow, this taste of a future banquet. The Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to one another. Read 1 Corinthians 15. We are proclaiming to one another that we are still abiding, that we are still remaining. We are preaching to one another that we all together are waiting with hopeful expectation for the feast to come. Point number six, love produces confidence before God. Love produces confidence because Christ purchased that confidence. So I've set forth the heights of God's love as he defines it in his holiness, his unachievable, unattainable holiness in our works, revealed and effective in the sending and death of Jesus, even for us who don't deserve that love. And we confess that this is true, but now we turn to the effect of that truth. While the confession is a solid rock we stand on, it also empowers us to live in confidence. So we say that God's love is the foundation of the church, but also the power and the material to build upon it. Look at the second half of verse 16, this new paragraph. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this union with God, in this remaining, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Look back at verse 12. He has mentioned this complete language before. If we love one another, second half of verse 12, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. But here in verse 17, that love produces confidence. I am full of sorrow when I meet folks who don't see the value of joining a local church. Some say if you have a church membership or a church covenant, which we just read, that you are drawing lines around love, and Jesus would never do that. That that is not biblical, it is wrong and evil. Friends, one day God will draw lines around his love. Jesus was very clear about this. He speaks about it way more than the epistle writers. His church does this as well. If you disagree with me, I would love to talk to you after this. I love to talk about church polity, church authority, and church membership. The local church is given the mission to disciple and teach one another, to love one another, by holding on to the very confession that marks us. Look closely at verse 17. It is so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because, see the because? As he is, so also are we in this world. As he is, so are we. What a remarkable statement. As Christ is, as God is, so are we. That's the atonement. That's the great exchange that Martin Luther wrote about, that Christ's righteousness, he met every standard of the law. He got 100 on the law exam, and he gave it to us. And our sin, our dirty robes and filthy rags, God took from us and put on him that he might die with them. So then when God looks at us, he sees his own son. This imputed righteousness we have from God. And when he looks at his son, he sees our filthy sin. As he is counted holy by faith in Christ, holy from eternity to eternity, that is what John is getting at, which makes point number seven clear, that love drives out fear because we are clothed in Christ. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. So just to summarize, John, remaining in God completes love. And complete love has no fear, or perfect love has no fear. We have confidence because as Christ is, so are we. Our confidence produces an absence of fear. It comes from the atonement. It comes from the great payment for sins that Jesus made. We have nothing to fear if Jesus Christ is for us, the end of Romans 8. Or in fact, in the next chapter, 1 John 5:5, who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What do we have to fear? Nothing. Point number 8, love is from God. A return to the beginning in chapter 4, verse 19. We loved because he first loved us. So we've explained the process of how the from God gets to us through the atonement. Do you see how the love of God and the love of the Christian are the same? Our love is dependent on and following in the footsteps of his. Both are seeking the will of God alone. Both are defined by God and his holy character. Both seek to die to self and exalt, build up others. John gives us another false claim in verse 20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must love his brother and sister. See, John loved repetition too. John loved repetition. In order to love one another, we must love God first, or be loved by God first. For couples in the room, the key to marriage is pursuing Christ together. Pursuing Christ together. Activity, a goal, and a partner. For parents, your children need the gospel more than they need teaching on righteousness and obedience. They need to know what grace is like in your words and your actions. They need to know what mercy looks like. Their faith only begins with an understanding of what God has done through Christ. And your duty as a Christian is to show them. Then comes the duty of the Christian to gospel first, a living, walking faith second. Love for one another must be founded on the character of God and the truth of his revelation in his holiness and in his completed work. You and I, this church, your marriage, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your children cannot pursue a lasting love without truth and holiness. The devil throws parties when Christians pursue unity through a lie. Because the foundation of a lie will fall apart. And that lie will fracture any sense of unity. I'm going to close by reading the passage I said is the usual suspect for love, 1 Corinthians 13. But I don't want you to think of love as in this marriage we're about to see take place, but in the person and the revelation of God. This passage is in a letter to the church of Corinth. It's not in the context of a wedding. The context comes from chapter 12, which lists the many spiritual gifts that the church has been given by the Holy Spirit, and chapter 14, which is Paul's rebuke for how they are misusing those gifts. And in the middle lies chapter 13, which is the guiding principle, the person and character and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's concern is that some in the church are burdened that they do not have an obvious purpose or place to serve. And others are at the forefront showing off their skills and gifts and abilities. And Paul steps in with this little portion and says, this is how you ruin it. This is how you mess love up. This is how you get it wrong. This is how you snack on Snicker bars and Funyuns and mud week after week and never taste the feast. Here's how you can read about elephants or the Grand Canyon or the sun itself, but you will never, ever see them. Paul is saying, knowing facts about elephants is great, but why don't we just go to the zoo and see one? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13. You're welcome to turn there with me. Page 652 in your pew Bible. Verses 1 through 8. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. Sacrificial, self-denying love is the greatest evidence of God because it displays His Son. All else will end. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I ask that this passage, your word, would sink into our hearts, that you have made new. God, do your work in us. May we look to Christ, who made us new, and renews us day by day, that we are new but not yet. Father, reveal love to us in your Son, Christ. God, may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds and the sanctification of our bodies, so that our love may be complete, so that we can have a confidence that drives out fear. We won't be afraid anymore. Lord, guard this church. Guard these people from fear, from envy, from boasting, from arrogance, from irritability, from unrighteousness. Lord, as Aaron said, other, may we rejoice in truth. Father, reveal your truth to us. Reveal your love to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.